Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 here. Been studying there. As you know, look forward to the picnic at our place. It was my once every couple of years cleaning of the garage. We only clean the garage when there's people coming over. I don't know what happens in there. It's like a closet. Closet breeds coat hangers, and our garage breeds junk. It's just amazing. Anyway, 2 Timothy, and we can start with chapter 1, verse 12. Finished that last time, but let's read it through for context. Notice, for the which cause, this is the Paul being a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles in verse 11. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So we spoke last time a good deal about the persuasion, not just being persuaded by man, there being a spiritual element to it, and that the spirits that we are at war against, the dark forces are interested in for lack of a better word, propagandizing us and brainwashing us. There's a satanic element to that. Let's have a word of prayer real fast and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for allowing us all these years uninterrupted of studying the Word of God. And Father, we thank you for that continuation at this point. So glad to have everybody back in church in the main after the interruption here this year. And we thank you for these folks' patience and their flexibility in things, and I haven't heard any griping or complaining. I appreciate that's the case, and Lord, I just pray that you'll help us to ever more appreciate what we've had and what we have even now. Lord, we look around and things are nuts and things are crazy. It's because it's the last times, and we're not just looking at earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. We're talking about the degradation of inward man, both lost and saved alike. And so, Lord, we're glad for a God that keeps us, saves us, and keeps us through Jesus Christ. And we look at the world around us and the misery that they're in, and they think they're serving some cause that is going to only land them in hell. And we pray that you just give us wisdom, not only in dealing with them, but in making decisions in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, that last closing statement, he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Paul, we studied last time, had committed his soul, like Peter did, unto the God who can save it and will save it. The commitment back, there's the other direction of that. Look in 1 Timothy real quick, and there's a whole Bible study on that, but we'll curtail that for the morning. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and that's not what I wanted. Where is that verse? 1:11. That's it. Notice Paul says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now there's a half dozen or more, 8 or 10 verses that talk about how while we've committed our souls unto the safe keeping of God, what he's committed back to us is the gospel. And you can make that broader. You can make it the Word of God. We're called to be stewards of the mysteries of God. But in taking our souls, he said, I'll cut a deal with you. I'll keep your soul. You put the word out. And so that's where we're left. And so it ought to be a serious thing to you. Amen. So going on from there in verse 12, those things which I committed unto him against that day is the day of Jesus Christ. That is the not only the rapture, but that's the judgment seat of Christ. This thing was so ingrained in Paul's consciousness that he lived in that shadow all the time. So he mentions that day in verse 12, that day in verse 18. Both of those things he's looking forward to is the judgment seat of Christ, not the white throne judgment, not the judgment of nations, but the judgment where Bible-believing Christians, well, Christians, come before the Lord and get to answer for how they served and what they've done in their bodies. And one day we're going to face those things. Amen? So going on to verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. Okay, hold fast. As you get into these latter-day epistles, there is the kind of the sentiment that's expressed without it being blatantly obvious that there's a holding on issue. There's a certain desperation to it. I don't mean that we should be, you know, panicked or anything like that, but by desperation I mean you got to hold the last knot on the rope, because that's where we're at. We're in Laodicea, folks. Have you ever stopped to think about it? If the outstanding characteristic of Laodicea in Revelation 2 is in Revelation 3 is lukewarmness, right? Would you agree that we've gone a little beyond? There's other things now coming on. If lukewarmness is the characteristic of the last church, then what follows that? We're now saying not just lukewarmness. Now we're saying not just lukewarmness towards the Bible, the gospel, church, God, Jesus, and all those things. We're now seeing open hatred. Okay? We are now, I mean, if you've ever doubted that we're at the very end of the Laodicean church period, I'm talking about a devotional application of the history of it. What's now coming through, you've seen it in these last months. It's, of course, been obvious to some that look into it for years. But, I mean, at this hour, in this day, you've seen in the last 3 or 4 months alone an uptick really bad in an absolute hatred for anything that's right, anything that's good, anything that's moral. I mean, used to be, I mean, you could say that America was at least somewhat filled with some folks with some pretty sound characteristics. That's becoming less and less true as we go along. I mean, there is now an open, public display, unashamed display, hatred for everything God stands for everything the book stands for. We are at the very, we're in the very last breaths of the Laodicean church age. So with that in mind, hold fast. Hold fast some things. You've got to hang on. If it ever seems like there's a desperate element to it, that's okay. Just stay desperate. You're secure. Thank God for that. And you have a God that's going to win. You know that. You, when you joined up, you knew that the Lord was going to win. But you got to hold on. You got to hold on for your sake. You want to go out of this thing right. You want to go out of this thing having stuck by the Lord. How awful a thing it would be to bail out and then the rapture happened the next second. What a horrible thing to go back to the bars, go back to the bad habits, go back to the cigarettes, and then, you know, within a few weeks, the rapture hits. What a terrible thing. So you got to hang on. Now, hold on to some things specific here. It says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, and faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, he says, hold fast the form of sound words. Now, there's a whole other study on soundness, but think for a minute about the holding fast the form of sound words. So Paul says, I've given you a form of words. You make sure you hold those fast. Now, we'll look at something else he meant in a minute, too. But, you know, we are confronted now today as ever before for a couple hundred years now of folks continually trying to change the Bible. Don't you think that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, God, the author of the book, don't you think he's capable of giving you the form of words that he wants you to keep? So when somebody comes in and starts changing the forms of those words, start changing verb tenses and start changing nouns around and not, you know, rewording things so that they describe things differently than the Lord described them, do you think you're really being true to the Bible? And, of course, the answer for me is obvious. I do not. Maybe you're not as much of a King James Bible believer as I am. I think you are. But, brother, when they continually, they cannot open their mouths without trying to change something. Even the so-called Bible believers, those that have convinced some they are Bible believers, they just cannot leave words the way God wrote them. They're just always having to update them and give you new and broader meanings and so on and so forth, or narrower meanings. Folks, that's not what the Lord gave you. He told you to hold fast the form of sound words. Now, there's another application of that. You could take it that way. For instance, Titus chapter 2, It can apply to your speech, the form of sound words. For instance, Titus chapter 2 and verse 8, notice verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, notice sound speech that cannot be condemned. And so there's an application there. I take it, first of all, for the form of words in the King James Bible, the Bible God's given us, the one that I believe is word perfect, right? Just had another guy in here that thinks it's word perfect, too. I think it's perfect. I really do. So beyond that, you should be careful to arrange your words so that it's sound speech. And everybody falls into patterns of speech. I know that. Maybe I say something that gets on your nerves once in a while as far as the way the words are framed. If you're not being oversensitive and you let me know, I might make an effort to change that. I have before. I used to have words and phrases in my vocabulary that I have ceased to use. You say, why? Because you're a hypocrite? Well, no, because I'm trying to keep from offending people unnecessarily. And I don't use them at home either now. You say, what's the point? Well, you know, it's always possible. You find phrases and things that people say all the time around you, and you know it's not appropriate for a Christian. And so it ought to be worthwhile for you to take. I mean, when you have little kids, I bet you're careful how you frame things. And you even probably get a little tweaked off at somebody who frames things less conservatively than you do. And that's all fine. That's all good. You know, I've got to have some grace and all that. But sound speech, which cannot be condemned. It ought to be a thought for you that you comport your speech and the way you talk. Now, there's a other side of this we'll see later, where Paul was accused of being rude in speech, and that some of the things that he said were pretty base in some people's eyes and opinions. Today, you live in a politically correct age. Nowadays, there are just things that it's just not correct to say. I'm not suggesting that you have to be enslaved to those things. All right? I don't. I believe in using the word queer. There would probably be places that I wouldn't use it, but I'm not interested in showing a great deal of respect by calling them homosexuals. I'll call them a sodomite, and I'll call them queers. You say, well, you shouldn't. Well, that's your opinion. Lord calls some folks some pretty raunchy names through the years. I mean, I don't use the word bastard anymore, but the Lord uses it, right? There are some bodily functions. There are some places in the Word of God that I usually will skip over in a public reading just because they're graphic. I don't mean they're wrong in the sense of being profane. I just mean that sometimes in mixed company, there's just places that I'd prefer. There's a couple of verses I'd prefer not to read. And so I won't. But for all those things that are said, you live in a day where they're trying to control what you say. And I'm not suggesting that you have to go and say base, profane, vulgar things. I am saying that you need to make sure that it's right. You need to make sure that it can be, that it's still biblical and pure, right? So sound speech that cannot be condemned, understanding that you're probably going to be condemned if you speak against sin, if you speak against the world, if you speak plainly and clearly about corrupt, sinful, wretched things. But you don't have to cuss, right? I mean, you need to knock that out of your system real fast. There is nothing that is quite so quick to for the world to go, I told you it was just a stage he's going through, is you cussing, okay? Things that you say when you're angry. Things that you, I've known families where it was a Christian family, but boy, the husband and the wife, when they get going at each other, ooh boy, the air turns blue. That ought not be so. It should not be so. It's really quiet in here right now. That should not be so. You're teaching your kids some things that they ought not be taught, right? So, I didn't mean to get into all that. Wow. Okay, verse 13. hold fast the form of sound words. First of all, the Bible. Second of all, your form of speech. But there's another thing to be noted. He says, hold fast the form of sound words. I wanted to show you another form of things Paul mentioned. Look in Romans chapter 6 real fast. Romans 6. And notice in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that ye, the Romans, were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. He's talking about the form that Paul delivered. The form of your doctrine certainly should be based around the whole Word of God, the Old Testament, of course, God, the New Testament Gospels, of course, Jesus Christ. Just keep in mind that when you were reading the Gospels, Jesus Christ hadn't even died, been buried, and resurrected again. So you need to be conscious of the fact that God showed Paul some doctrinal things that nobody knew anything about in the Old Testament or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and a good deal of Acts. And so when it comes down to it, your form of doctrine should be Pauline, right? I'm not saying just Paul, only Paul. Paul's all that matters. I'm saying everything else is bounced off Paul. I read Noah's commission to build an ark, and I ain't called to build an ark. Because Paul didn't tell me to build an ark. Paul didn't build an ark. I'm called to preach the gospel, right? The point simply is, folks, that there's a form of sound doctrine. And the way to properly, rightly divide the Bible is to bounce things off Paul. If it doesn't conflict with Paul, then you're in good shape. Paul's going to teach you about a pre-trib rapture. Paul's going to teach you about eternal security. Paul's going to teach you about the new man, the old man. Everything should be clear in Paul about the church versus Israel. If you'll bounce those things off Paul, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven, you'll be in good shape. You can take those things written in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John or Acts. You can take those things teach them and preach them in light of what Paul said. Like I said, if you're going to get into stuff where, you're contradicting the apostle to the Gentiles in the things that you're preaching and teaching, you are wrong. If you're going to preach and teach a pre-wrath rapture or a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture, you are dead wrong, because that's not what Paul said was the case, right? So keep that in mind. You have the form of sound words. You have the form of sound doctrine. Both those forms are easily Pauline. I'm not trying to be a hyper-dispensationalist and overemphasize Paul, but Paul is the check for us. Paul is the screen and the screed by which everything is leveled and by which everything passes through. If it passes Paul, it's good for the church. And you're the church. We're to be grounded in present truth, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Present truth. Present truth is not the same truth as in Noah's day. Noah had an entirely different gospel to preach. He had an entirely different mission than you have today, right? There are things that we can teach about Noah that are good and fine and wonderful, but as far as you building an ark and gathering animals, you ain't called to do it. And you'd know it if you read Paul. And there's about 300 other things that are like that. So, hold fast now the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, you heard it from Paul. I wanted to reference this in light of what I said a little bit earlier. Let me just remind you. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 real fast. We're talking about the form of sound words and appropriate, but the Bible's word is acceptable. What's acceptable and what's not? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And when you're thinking about this, be reminded that a plain, straight, across-the-board talk is not wrong. Okay? In fact, Paul was accused of something. Notice down in verse 10, for his letters, say they, and he's talking about himself, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and just ignore that for the moment, but his speech, contemptible. Okay, so the way Paul talked to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews and maybe even the Gentiles of his day, they were offended and they considered it contemptible talk. Not to equate the two, but when your president speaks, those that are in the opposite party from him consider what he says, his form of speech, contemptible. Now, why? Because he speaks pretty commonly, right? He speaks to the common man. Don't forget, the common people heard Jesus Christ gladly. Jesus Christ spoke very plainly, very plainly. Preached more about hell than anybody else, right? Was open about his hatred for sin. And so that's how you should speak. So just because the world considers it contemptible doesn't mean that a Christian should. So before you judge your brother too harshly, a preacher is always on the line about what he says and how he says it, okay? And a lot of folks kind of like it, kind of scuzzing. If it gets a little bit profane, a little bit vulgar, they kind of like it. Now, that's the flesh. That's the flesh. Now, speaking plainly and clearly is not wrong. But just remember, Paul's speech was considered contemptible by some. Look in 2 Corinthians 11, just a chapter over, verse 5. For I suppose I was not a wit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. And so you'll hear sometimes complaints about some preaching, I'm not saying here, but by some, and they consider the speaking rude, as in vulgar or base, because it's so plain. There is no reason in the world for you to be upset by straight, plain speech. Now, if it edges over into what is unacceptable, if it edges over into things that shouldn't be elaborated on before children, if it becomes a thing where it's embarrassing for ladies to be sitting in, okay, well, maybe we should have a ladies' meeting and a men's meeting separate, which occasionally we do, right? But as far as in the main, what's preached and taught from the Bible being anything that's offensive because it's inappropriate, it's just not very many places, right? And so you ought to watch out for your sensitivities. And you might just admit, well, I'm just easily offended. And maybe you ought to get right instead of complaining. Okay, back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. And he's saying that my form of words are sound, in spite of the fact that some consider them contemptible, some consider them rude. Verse 13, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The reason he speaks the words he speaks is because of his faith and love in Christ Jesus. It's not without proper motive. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now that's a reference back to verse 6. And we talked about it some in 1 Timothy 1, where apparently Timothy had hands laid on him by the presbytery, and there were some gifts given him. These would be gifts in the sense probably of the late apostolic era, where a supernatural gift may have been benefited to Timothy through Paul's laying on of hands, that sort of thing. And he says, you keep those things by the Holy Ghost. Now, on a practical basis for us, we're no longer in the apostolic era. We'll lay hands on a guy to ordain him, okay, without really expecting that any gift be passed from me to him or somebody else that's laying on the hands to him. I'm not aware when Dr. Ruckman and Brother Woods and a few other guys laid hands on me to ordain me, I'm not aware of any special gift that was, passed on to me by the laying on of the hands of the elders. I'm not aware of anything like that. And so what you should take this, the way you should take this in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us, there are some parts of preaching and teaching that you have to, that maybe given you have a gift for it, a facility for it. If you have a facility for eloquence, if you're able to describe things and tell stories well and preach, you know, you need to develop those things. You need to keep those things, but you keep them by the Holy Ghost, but you have a part in them. If a guy can preach, it's probably because he's honed the edge of that blade for a long time. It doesn't come in one big ice cream scoop glump one day where I just suddenly turn into a great preacher. It's nothing like that. It's usually things that are honed through time. The Holy Ghost is responsible. The Holy Ghost teaches you stuff. The Holy Ghost says you need to shut your mouth about that. You don't need to ever describe that like that again. You should quit using that word. You should quit using that phrase. Folks, I ceased using a long time ago, "my God," as an exclamation in the pulpit. I just don't say, "oh my God." And some do. And you know what? If the Holy Spirit doesn't nail them to the tree on it, then fine with me. I consider it taking God's name in vain. I don't think that you should use "oh Christ" or "oh my Lord" or "oh Jesus" as an exclamation. Okay, I think it borders on, for me, it borders on cussing. I don't know if you're upset if your kids do that. I don't know if you're upset if somebody does that, but I decided long ago that I wasn't going to use those phrasings. I'll say "aw nuts" or "oh man" or something like that. But as far as saying "oh my God," I do my best not to say that. And I can't remember the last time I did. And, you know, don't, you know, like I said, nail another preacher down from some other area of the country that does it. If the Lord's not dealing with him about it, then you probably should keep your mouth shut. But I do consider, for my part, those things are pretty near cussing, taking the Lord's name in vain. So I've tried to expunge certain words and phrasings from my speech. That's something the Holy Ghost teaches. So you do keep those things by the Holy Ghost. You learn to study. You learn to. I was telling somebody the other day who was talking to me about preaching. What you have to learn when you sit down to a desk to prepare a message or a lesson on for Sunday morning and for a Wednesday night, is one of the things that was hardest for me to learn, that it took time to learn, is how to bridge from one thought to the next to make it interesting, so it's not like, you know, a flash, 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 flash like that, but a smooth progression from one thought to another. And that's something that's learned. I think the Holy Ghost teaches it to you, and you have to keep the blade sharp, okay? But as far as an apostolic gift that's passed on, where, you know, as probably in Timothy's case, I don't know exactly what Timothy's gift was. It wasn't stated what it was. You have some gifts that were given in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and some of those things are supernatural. Some of those things can be developed even, you know, by discerning men who are reading their Bibles and studying the mind of Christ, the book. But as far as an apostolic gift of healing or some special word, something like that, we don't have that anymore. I'm sorry. Those signs have passed. Brother Jim, did you have something? Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. It's fun sometimes being a Christian or a preacher in a workplace, because they'll cuss and then say, oh, Kyle, I'm sorry. Well, you don't have to apologize to me. God's been listening to you talk like that for years, so don't apologize to me, apologize to him, right? Anyway, back to verse 14. "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." Verse 15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, these guys turned away. Again, I think that's probably connected with his contemptible speech, perhaps, and how he could phrase things at times. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He mentions this again. He mentions it twice in this book. So he's standing before some magistrates, and his answers are such that those which are his friends, those which follow him, are made uncomfortable by what he says and how he says it. Now, that's not unusual at all. If you've ever stood on a street corner with somebody when they started preaching, you might have even felt a little of that. It's a natural spiritual reaction in the atmosphere we're in to feel, you know, when somebody lights off with the Word of God, you go, ooh, like that, because it's so unlike the atmosphere that we're in today. So it's like getting slapped in the face. It's like jumping into cold water. Like that. But apparently it was like that for Paul, because apparently he got pretty much left behind by some. Look in verse 16 of chapter 4. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now he's talking there about his friends. He's talking there about his fellow ministers who, when he stands and speaks before apparently what were the magistrates, his answers were such that everybody started backing away and didn't want anything to do with him. And so there's that. He says back in chapter 1, verse 15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are be in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And so I believe that's what that's connected with, and it's connected with that contemptible speech, rude in speech. The subject matter probably was harsher than some of those guys thought was right. Remember, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, we always preach Demas as being a material mindset. Maybe it wasn't a material mindset. Maybe it was just being offended. Maybe it was loving the world's accolades enough, the world's thinking highly enough of the world's opinions, that when, you know, running around with Paul all the time, the world is always against you, always against you, always against you. See what I'm saying? We think of him as being materialistic. Demas hath forsaken me because he loved, you know, escalades. Well, maybe it's not that at all. Maybe it has to do with the world's attitude toward Paul, and, you know, you had to stand with Paul and resist that, and he's tired of it. He's not interested anymore, right? Here is Sergius Paulus getting saved with Elymas the sorcerer, and Paul tells the guy who keeps standing against him, Elymas the sorcerer, he says, "You're going to be blind. I'm going to blind you on the spot," and God did. And at that point, right after that, John Mark left and departed from traveling with him. Remember that? What's that about? Is that John Mark loving the world? Or is that John Mark just saying something that was offensive to his nature and just kind of departing? Because apparently that's what happened here, and that's what Paul's talking about here in Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, we've been talking about speech some this morning, so let me go ahead and touch this. Look in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Do you ever wonder why it is that you never hear the big name TV preachers? Of course, Joel Osteen goes without saying, and some of the others, but there are some subjects that can never be broached. They will never go into it. They won't raise. There are certain subjects they will never raise. Okay? Ever wonder why that is? It's because the world is against that stuff, and they're looking for a following. And so they're not interested in broaching those subjects, because it's you know, your boat sinks then if you're trying to run an international ministry. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's mindset was not like that in the least. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I've always loved this passage. Verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." You know, Paul had said earlier, we saw it. He said, in bodily presence, he's weak. And Paul was not an impressive physical specimen and figure. When he walked in the room, everybody didn't go, "Whoa, who's that giant?" That's not what their impression was. A little squirrely, wormy guy, right? And he says, furthermore, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." He admits to being scared out of his wits. And yet at the same time, notice verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So that contemptible speech, that rude speech, was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And you've been around enough plain preaching from other guys that are through here to know that there are times that that plain speech packs an awful powerful punch. And it should. It should. And a lot of the reasons that folks don't come around that hear that and then don't, are offended by it, is because they are offended by it and they don't want to be punched again. But most of us, you know, grow to appreciate it, and we expect to get a kick in the belly every time we come to church. It's best to come that way. It's good to get slapped across the face, because sometimes now, and again in Laodicea, that's the only way to wake folks up. You have to say something forcible, because folks are so used to being mollycoddled and drooled on and sugar water, you know, dribbled on them, so that, you know, they're just caressed and patted, oh, you know, like this. Well, no, be a man, stand up and take it, right? So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and a power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men." He said, I didn't spend a lot of time trying to sell you an idea and spend, you know, the Democratic National Convention just spewing nonsense the whole time. Nothing of any substance was said at all, but folks bought it, right? Nothing was said, but folks bought it. Well, that's demonstrating your ability to convince and sell and propagandize. That's not what we need. I've not put this back in the realm of politics. I'm saying that's not what we Christians need, that kind of stuff. We need in verse 5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You ever listen to somebody preach who was very smart and very well educated and wanted to make sure that you knew it? And so by the time it's over, his attitude was, "Now, believe me, because I've studied and I've been through this, and I'm telling you, this is the way it is. Believe me." It's not what you want. You need to have your faith stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so what you want is your speech and your preaching to be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, right? Back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and he goes on to talk about somebody else. Verse 16, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." So he turns his attention from Phygellus and Hermogenes, who forsook him, to Onesiphorus, who looked him up. It wouldn't have been an easy thing to find somebody in prison in a big city in those days. They didn't have computers. You weren't in the system. And so was Paul in this prison or that prison or that jail or wherever? And he had to run around and find him. And he said, "He was not ashamed of my chain. He looked for me, he found me, he ministered to me." And he said, "But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." Again, talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's somebody that cares enough about Paul to go look him up and be an encouragement to him. You can't even visit a hospital right now. It's been months since I visited the hospital, but you know how much it means to somebody to have a Christian brother visit them in the hospital? You know how much it means to some folks to get a card or even flowers, even if it is a guy at times, just to show that you care for them and love them? I mean, there's some lonely Christians. There are some lonely, sick Christians, too. And they need you. You know, there are folks that haven't been able to be in church for, you know, 3 or 4 months now. And a lot of them because they either have a health issue or because they're older and don't feel comfortable being here. And you have to understand that, right? I mean, if we acknowledge that the COVID is killing folks that are 80 and 85 years old and older, okay, well, if you're 85, then you have a decision to make about church, right? So how long has it been since you reached out? I'm not trying to shame you because y'all have been wonderful with things, but how long has it been since you reached out? You think, I mean, I know for a fact, here are the Wilcoxes who we prayed for and, you know, who had their second cleft palate baby. And for somebody, folks, to put together a box, you know, 3 or 4 ladies to put together a box and just stuff it for the kids and a couple of, you know, reminders for the parents, it means the world, people. So you ought to think about that. Here's Paul. He said, I appreciated Onesiphorus, who looked me up, went through the trouble of looking me up. He, you know, wore soles off of a pair of sandals, you know, just trying to find me because he went from one prison to the next until he found me finally. And I appreciate it. I hope the Lord has mercy on him at the judgment seat of Christ for that alone. And, you know, I mean, it's that kind of stuff is underestimated. It really is, that you can make a difference in somebody's Christian life just by taking a little bit of time, right? The problem is you live in the big city, and so we're not used to, you know, when I was a small town boy, well, everybody knew everybody, and when somebody got sick, you probably knew them, and so, you know, they were not just your neighbors, they were your friends and all that kind of stuff. In a city of 3 million people, well, it's easy to kind of get away from that. I know that you don't know some of your neighbors very well and all that kind of stuff. But when we're Christians and we're in one body, you ought to know each other. You ought to make an effort to know. You ought to make an effort to know the people in your church. And sometimes folks don't. Sometimes folks just kind of come and leave. And if you come and leave, that's fine. I'm not checking up on you. I'm just saying, how long has it been since you knew somebody here had a need and you went and met it just by means of encouragement, right? Okay. It's a little humanistic, I know. Verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. We can get into this. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, we talked about grace quite a bit. We need to be strong in grace. One aspect of that is the fact that we know that we have, by grace, we have liberty in Jesus Christ. You were saved by grace through faith. You weren't saved by your works. You're not kept by your works. In fact, it goes a step further because God understands that you're in a war with the lusts of your flesh. Okay, the Lord knows that you're in this battle. Your spirit, that born-again man, is still inside you, and that's you, but there's still the old guy right there. And he knows as certain as he saved you that you're going to mess up. You're not going to live sinless. I mean, in technicality, you could, but you ain't going to do it. Okay, you're just going to mess up. And the fact of the matter is that a once-in-a-while mess up is not what is discouraging to a Christian that's trying to live right. It's the mess up that keeps happening again and again and again and again because, you know, he'll admit that when he commits it, he likes it, and then he's miserable to the bone because he betrayed his Lord. And it's those failures, the ongoing failures, that it just seems like you go for years maybe without getting a real lasting victory over that really discourages. Now look, when you get there and when you still find that some of those things that haunted you in the old life before you got saved still show up once in a while and poke their heads up, you thought they were dead, and they're not dead. Right? They're always seducing. They're always alluring. Come back. Come back. And once in a while, you mess up. Okay, in that hour, you need to be strong, not in the law. You need to be strong in the grace. Because the grace that saves you is the grace that keeps you saved. Your soul is never in danger once you're a Christian. And on the one hand, you feel like you've let the Lord down, and you have. It's your fault. Right? On the other hand, he understood that was the deal when you started this journey. And so when you mess up, go get on your face and feel bad and repent and cry and get right. And then get up and put those things which are behind, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forth for the mark, for the prize, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Get up and go on. Forget it and go on. You say, it just keeps coming back. It just keeps coming back. I'm not giving you an excuse to fail every day or to fail every week and something the Lord is dealing with you about to quit. I'm saying the fact of the matter is that you're gonna wrestle with it. You're going to fight with it. And you have to be willing, after making things right, to forget it and go on. Otherwise, you continually mortify yourself. You get depressed. You get discouraged. And effectually, what happens is you're placed back in bondage. The Lord didn't save you to keep you in bondage. The Lord didn't save you to keep you in bondage to the law. He saved you and gave you liberty, not so that you can exploit the liberty, but so that you know that you have the grace when you mess up to forget those things which are behind and get back up and go on. There's only one answer for a Christian that falls. Get up and go on. That's the answer. And so he says, in that respect, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's another aspect to grace. I'm not sure if we'll be able to finish this morning. But when you think of grace, you think about what comes to you. I mean, mercy is you not getting what you deserve. And God, thank God, in Micah, delighteth to have mercy. So thank God for that. Grace is God giving you something good you don't deserve. Mercy is you not getting what you do deserve. Grace is you getting what you don't deserve. So you didn't deserve salvation, but by grace are you saved through faith, right? And so we always think of grace as that liberty that we have, and like I just spent 5 minutes applying it. And that's good, that's fine, that's true. There's another aspect. Sometimes folks get in the habit of very narrowly defining words. For instance, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, right? That's the anacronym, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. But it's more than that. God's grace at times for you is God giving you the strength to do what you can't do or what you don't want to do. Now watch these passages. Hopefully we can get through them here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. Grace is used in more than one way. I'm not saying it's something different. I'm just saying that Paul addresses it more than one way, and it's kind of a two-edged sword. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and go down, if you will, to verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now he mentions grace three times in verse 10. What's he saying? He said, you know, I wasn't raised up to be an apostle to the Gentiles preaching Christ. I was raised up a Pharisee. I had no ability to do those things. I had no ability to get these visions that I've gotten. I had no ability to get these revelations of doctrine that I've gotten. I got those by grace. Grace sometimes is God giving you what you could not accomplish yourself, or else giving you the strength to do what you would not do or don't want to do. Let's look at another one here. Maybe it gets clearer as we go. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. He said, by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world. By the time you look back on your life, Paul looks back on his life, he would have never expected to have accomplished what he accomplished. He accomplished it by the grace of God. Have you never had the opportunity to look at your children, if you're doing right, if they're doing right, and they're grown now, and go, how did that happen? Because any parent that's worth his salt knows that he didn't accomplish it. A lot of it was the grace of God. My kids are in church and serving God, not because of the excellency of my parenting and not because of the excellency of her parenting, but it's by the grace of God. The grace of God, many times, is God doing through you what you could not do yourself. And sometimes it's Him doing what you would not do and that what you don't want to do. It's Him giving you grace to do what you don't want. That comes out in a couple more here. Let me see if we can get through them. Chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Grace is not just free salvation and eternal security. It's more than that. So you're supposed to be strong in the grace. So when you don't want to do something, be strong in the grace. When you don't think you can do something, be strong in the grace. How, I don't know if you're aware, I've told you, but it's hard to see when he's here. You don't have any idea how miserable Sam Gipp's life has been from the pain aspect for as long as I've known him. He has been in horrific pain for as long as I've known him. How does he do what he does? If you asked him, he would tell you so fast, it was by the grace of God. That'd make your head spin, because it's not possible any other way. How many folks do you know that are in severe pain as Christians? How do they get through? How do you get through without sleep? How do you get through without relief? You know, that's not designed in a pill. How do you get through? It's by the grace of God. Right? It's God giving you ability to get through something that you could not and you would not. In fact, you wouldn't even want to. You would just lay down and give up, right? And so some people do. Why? Because they don't have any grace. Because they don't have what Christ has for you. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. I'm pushing the time here. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. Did you see that? Affliction and joy, how did that come? Grace. Nobody wants in the flesh to be joyous through affliction. We don't want the affliction. So when somebody winds up joyous through the affliction, what is that? It's the grace of God. You wouldn't have chosen that lot, right? Verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. He's talking about them having materially given. Here are a bunch of poor folks, and somebody comes through taking up an offering, and the poor folks don't have anything enough to offer, so much so that when they offer it, they leave themselves short, and yet they get through and have joy with it. How does that work? The grace of God, right? Look at chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Everybody here has experienced having more bills at the end of your month than you have money. And yet somehow or another you prayed and you still have the money to pay the bill. How does that work? It's called grace. It's God giving you something you couldn't have gotten yourself. Look at a couple other things real fast, 2 Corinthians 12, you're very familiar with this. I know it. I don't know if you've ever connected it. Verse 9, Paul complaining about his thorn, praying about it. The Lord says, I'm not going to take your thorn away. Verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. He said, Paul, you're going to have to make do with the thorn. And so Paul goes on and says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul opines, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul got to the point where he was glad to be infirmed, because that manifested the power of God through him. What is that called? Grace, right? One more and we're done. Hebrews chapter 4. So next time you hear somebody talk about grace and they're using grace in the usage where people use it nowadays in contemporary Christianity, where grace is just my liberality, my license to live like I want to live, you need to make sure you have that other aspect, right? Hebrews chapter 4, and you're very familiar, I know, just let me look here for a second, make sure I got the right thing going. If I can find, yeah. Hebrews chapter 4. Yeah, I do, because I was in the wrong chapter. Sorry. Okay, this you know is about the Word of God in verse 12. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted too. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That verse is saying that you come into the mercy seat and pray when you don't have the strength to go on, and you get help. What is that? That's grace for you to go through something that you don't want to go through, right? And that you couldn't go through it on your own. And he gives you grace. So that's what that is. That's what happens to somebody on a hospital bed that's dying of cancer and the pain's off the charts, but there's still a calmness and a joy in their eyes and hearts. That's called grace. And it's as supernatural as anything that anybody ever enjoyed in the wilderness of Sinai. Okay? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had this morning. We look forward to the second